quick review for those of you especially teaching or coming in for the first second session. We began by looking at the message of the section of 1 Corinthians 6 verses 12 through 20 that we have been considering for some time now. The message, of course, is that avoidance of sexual immorality requires a determination not to be controlled by anything of this life, and understanding the body's function, fate, and its various relationships to sex and to God. So we say there are two propositions, and we used to examine this. The first one is that avoidance of sexual immorality involves, again, determination not to be controlled by anything in this life. The second is that avoidance of sexual immorality involves understanding facts about the body as it relates to sex and to God. Now, it is facts or doctrine in some situations that help us in dealing with other things in life. Now, some of us will always think, give me application all the time. No, it doesn't work that way. The Bible has all these things given to us. And one of the things that captures some people is just the idea that we can spend this much time in the Word of God explaining in detail. And my argument has always been, if God intended for me to just give you 5 minutes, now we won't have this much in the Bible. And yet, if we believe, now that is one of those things I emphasize, is you must have that discipline. You must have the discipline not to be what I call a menu-driven Christian. That is, you want those things that tintillate your ears. You must, if you believe that everything in the Bible is from God, then you must want to know why a word is used and why a phrase is used. That's part of the whole thing. It's not just take one, things that seem to suit you at that point. That's not the mentality of the Bible. This God has given all these things because He wants us to learn facts and facts and facts upon facts that will help us in application in various situations. So because of that, we considered the apostles' first rejoinder to those who think that because the body is transient, that what they do with it in terms of say it doesn't matter. And the apostles say, no, your body is for glorifying the Lord, not for sexual immorality. Now, also, the apostle, in his argument, makes them recognize or try to tell them that God cares about your body. And you should, as a believer, care about your body. And that is the reason in verse 13, as we reviewed, when he said the law for the body. Now, that means that the Lord takes care of the body by taking care of your both physical and spiritual realities of body. Now, as I emphasized in the first half, what that means is you cannot take your body lightly. And so we went in to show that if you live according to the Bible, you become a healthier believer. I didn't mention the issue of food and diet and all this fat in our food and so on. Yet the Bible tried in every way to tell Israel, get away from it. But for some reason, we love it so much. The fattier the food is, the tastier it gets. But that's to our own detriment. And that is part of not living according to the Word. Now, if we do know, but these are little details that an average preacher won't talk about. Because these are little details that if you believe the Bible, then you have to look at those principles. And again, of course, we also, by looking at Proverbs 4:20-22, we did show also that if you obey the Bible, obey the Word of God, you can live healthier in the sense that you will not be involved with some of the health problems that come from the body. And those are usually from things like hate that can destroy a person's body, or worrying. All of those you do not get involved in, and you live healthier. It doesn't mean, like I explained the first time, it doesn't mean you're not going to die. It doesn't mean you're not going to get sick. We all get sick because of the influence or the remaining impact of the fall. We are saved doesn't mean the impact of the fall has completely been wiped out. It will continue to exist until we are removed out of this planet. So anyway, we looked at that, and then we moved to the second rejoinder that the apostle gave, and that has to do with the fact that there is a future resurrection, which means that we have to take again our body very seriously. So we began to look at the sentence of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14. And in that way, we are looking at the word raised. And that's in looking at that word, we began to see what our Lord had to say about his role in that function of raising the body. But before we do that, we said it is necessary to go along and examine the words used to see how it should be understood in our passage. So when it tells us that the Lord raised our body, that the Lord raised, God raised the Lord from, when it says by this, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. And so we begin to look at that word raised, because that's an important word in our study of what, or the action that God takes in the passage that we're looking at in verse 14. So it is necessary then that we consider carefully the meaning of the word raised, which I say it could be literal or figurative. And to begin to show that, I cited Acts chapter 12, verse 7, which is where we begin the second section. Acts chapter 12, verse 7 reads, "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists." So here, the word is used, as I indicated in the first half, that the Greek word can be used to wake somebody up either literally or figuratively. Here, literally. However, it is in a figurative sense of waking someone up from sleep of carelessness. Now, some of the things that we Christians need a lot of today, because most of us are sleeping in our desire, in our devotion to the Lord, that we need to be woken up. Well, he does every now and then. He does it through some kind of pain. But the word is used figuratively for waking someone up from sleep of carelessness, of not being concerned about one's conduct or existence, or of being in a spiritual stupor. That the word is used by Apostle Paul in the command the Holy Spirit issued to believers through him, as recorded in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. This is a figurative use of that wake up, but that's dealing with spiritual stupor. It reads here, Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber." Now, that is people who are, you know, sleeping spiritually. A whole lot of us, like I say, are doing that. He says, "Wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." That is to say, what he told us is something that is true today. You and I are closer to heaven than we were yesterday, one way or the other. Whether the Lord returns or we die, we're closer than it was. So for that reason, he said, stop sleeping, wake up, and realize the reality of what you are into as a believer. Now, the word also may mean to help someone to rise from a position that is lower than the one who renders assistance. As the word is used when Apostle Peter healed a crippled man who was certainly seated on the ground, as narrated in Acts chapter 3, verse 7. And hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 3, verse 7. He reads, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. No, helped him up. That's a Greek word here. Now, the word may mean to rise, to get up, as in the action of Paul when the Lord Jesus first appeared to him, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 8. See well in Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 8 reads, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And so here, it's same as getting up. Now the word also may mean to make or to appoint someone a king, as it is used for God raising and appointing David king of Israel, as conveyed still in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. He reads, after removing Saul, he made David a king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So here, made him, is like appointed him king. Now the word also may mean to bring someone, to bring something into being, or to stir up, as Apostle Paul used it to describe those who wanted to bring affliction on him, as recorded in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. Philippians 1 verse 17. It reads, The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So here the same word that is here, it here the phrase can stir up trouble. It's really literal from the Greek, to raise up affliction. Now the word may mean to cause to return to life or to raise up, as it is used then in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 2 verse 12. Colossians chapter 2 verse 12. Colossians chapter 2 verse 12 reads, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Here it has to do with resurrection. Now the word may mean to lift up, as it is used in narrating Jesus' question to religious leaders who were concerned about him healing on a Sabbath day, as stated in Matthew chapter 12, verse 11. Matthew Matthew chapter 12 verse 11 reads, he said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Here the Greek word is not translated lift out. Now the word up may also mean to come, as the word is used to describe the response of Jewish leaders who in effect dispute that Jesus could be the Messiah since he is from Galilee, as stated in John chapter 7 verse 52. John 7 verse 52. The Gospel, John chapter 7 verse 52. You may want to put your marker there because I'll go to one passage and come right back to John. John chapter 7 verse 52 reads, "They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee.'" So that's why they couldn't believe about Jesus anyway. Now the word may mean to appear, as it is used to recognize the appearance of the Lord Jesus in the midst of those who praise God because of Jesus' miracle of raising the dead in name to life, as recorded in Luke chapter 7 verse 16. Luke chapter 7 verse 16 reads, "They were all filled with awe and praised God. 'A great prophet has appeared among us,' they said. 'God has come to help his people.'" Here the word that means to raise, lift up. Here it means appeared. Now the word is simply to raise from the dead. Now there are two senses involved with that meaning, to raise from the dead. It has two senses. There is a sense of one being raised from the dead only to die a later time, as was the case with Lazarus, that Jesus raised from the dead that certainly died, as referenced in John chapter 12 verse 1. John chapter 12 verse 1 reads, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus has raised from the dead." Now clearly, after that, Lazarus eventually died. Now there is also the sense of being raised to death, never to die again. And so that really has the sense of the resurrect, as it is applied to Jesus in Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 reads, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 that we're looking at, the word is used in the sense of to raise from the dead without any possibility of future death. Hence means really to resurrect. Now, this being the case, Apostle Paul declared that God raised Jesus from the dead. God resurrected him from the dead. In that clause of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, where we're looking at, where it said, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead." Now the clause of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead," no doubt conveys that God is responsible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it has two important implications that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wants us to learn from that clause. A first implication is that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first implication, that Jesus Christ is God. Now I'm going to, as we get through this, which again, like I told you, this is nothing but doctrine. That's doctrine. And so if it is, I do contend that it is something that you and I have to keep our eyes upon. The person of Jesus Christ. Always think about the person of Jesus Christ. So when we say it is here, the implication of the clause, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Now, as I was reviewing it, I remembered an incident that happened during this trip when a taxi driver was taking me from the hotel in Lagos to the airport to fly to Owerri to Aba, where we were going. Well, as we went along, I asked the driver, I said, are you a believer? Because I've told many of you, I don't ask somebody, are you a Christian? Especially here in the South or where everyone claims to be a Christian. I don't ask that. I just say, are you a believer? And some people say, believer in what? I say, then I know you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you tell me yes. And so this young man went and said, I'm a believer. And he went on and he said, you're coming from America where they don't even believe in Jesus Christ anymore. And I said, no, they don't. They do. Not all of them. There are a lot that don't, but there are a whole lot that do. And then he went on to tell me about a woman from Asia. Actually, one of the, I think it's from Korea or something. No, it must be North Korea or China. It's one of those. But he said that the son attends a high school that's more like an international high school in Lagos. And one day, the daughter, I think that daughter or son, accompanied some of the students to a church. And when he came back, or she came back, the mother said, where did you go? And he said, don't you ever go there again. Don't you know Jesus is an evil man? He told me that. I said, really? I said, that's interesting, because he didn't know that, but because one of the messages I was going to deliver to one of the new places that is really headquarters of paganism all the time since the Hebrew people migrated to that area. They're still deep in paganism. And that's my topic to them there is, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Or who do you say Jesus is? So when this man had this conversation with me, it triggered my lesson. Because I'm going to raise that issue. Who is Jesus? Everything hangs on that. It depends on the answer you give about Jesus. If he's an ordinary evil man, you go to hell. But if you say he's God, the Son of God, you go to heaven. So that's the issue here. Even though you read through, you say, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. It doesn't look like it has to do with saying that Jesus Christ is God. So let's go ahead and peel it so you can see how we come up with that. Anyway, so then, the reason is, you may ask me, how do I get that? Well, it is because of the sentence, God raised the Lord from the dead, that is concerned with the subject of resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm picking up that. Now, there's no doubt, though, that God is stated in many passages of the scripture as being responsible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, Apostle Peter declared this in his preaching, recorded in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Acts chapter 3, verse 15 reads, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Notice, God raised him from the dead. Now, Apostle Paul himself stated in the same truth in Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. He reads Romans chapter 4, verse 24 reads, "But also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So God raised Jesus from the dead. Now furthermore, Apostle Paul indicates that raising someone from the dead in the sense of resurrection is the work of God, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He reads, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead." On God who raised the dead. Now the Greek participle translated "who raises," actually it's really "who raises," is to be understood as what Greek grammarians describe as attributive participle. Now that is where a participle is used as an adjective to describe something. That is, again, that a participle is used to attribute a characteristic or an action to a noun. So in our context here, it is used to convey that which characterizes God or his permanent attribute. So that when you say "who raises the dead," that is a permanent attribute or something that characterizes God. Now, see, this is some of those things. I mean, people ask me this, especially those who think deep. When we study this, and those who actually go back and meditate deeply. Because I say, "I don't see how you get some of these things." I say, "Yeah, I don't know either. God, the Holy Spirit, gives it to me." So, you may ask, "God raised the Lord from the dead. How does that say anything about Jesus being God? How does it?" Well, we're seeing that. First of all, we're saying that raising someone from the dead in some of resurrection is that which characterizes God. So if you have that, then begin to follow what I'm going to be arguing. Anyway, so this being the case, it is only God who has the ability not merely to raise one from the dead in a physical sense so that the person dies later, but that of resurrection where there is no possibility of death again. Sure, God enables humans through miraculous display of his power to raise people from the dead who then die later. Now what we have here though, as I've said, is a characteristic of God that no human has, which is to raise not merely from the dead in the sense of who is raised from the dead will die again, but of raising from the dead without the possibility of future death, which of course that is resurrection. So we have established, just by looking at the clause "who raises the dead," we have seen from the Greek and everything to show that is what characterizes God. It's a permanent characteristic of God to raise or resurrect someone from the dead, not to just raising you so you a person dies, raised, and after they die again. But this is a permanent resurrection. It is that which characterizes God. So, if that is the case, in other words, if resurrection is an act of God, then anyone or any person that could be characterized as being able to resurrect someone must indeed be God. Now you get that point. If raising someone from the dead permanently, that's where they never die, is that what characterizes God. Anyone who can do that must be God. Now I think part of the thing, by the grace of God, if he keeps us alive, when we begin to look at some a little more detail, the idea of God will start becoming a little more different from what some of us perceive when we get to the 8th chapter. Because this whole idea of thinking of God God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. People get in their mind three different gods. No, it's one God. But it's a class, as we're going to see later on. But that class that we call God consists of three distinct persons. So this class is characterized by this ability to bring about resurrection. So anyone who can do that must be God. And what we're arguing is this clause that we're studying, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, is a way to tell us that Jesus Christ is God. Now we say this because I've explained to you what characterizes God, his ability to resurrect. Not just raise from the dead, but resurrect. Now, so how does that make Jesus God? Because Jesus claimed to do this. He claimed to resurrect in two different ways. He promised raising up those who believe in him in the last day, according to John chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. Actually, you're going to hold your the Gospel of John, because for the next five passages, I believe, will be in John. So just hold on to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 40 reads, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now notice what he says, "I will raise him up at the last day." What is that? Resurrection. So Jesus said, I do resurrect. I will do that. Now go back to what I was arguing because of what the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see. When he said, who raises? To see from the Greek that characterizes God permanently. And because it characterizes God, anyone who can raise from the dead permanently must be God. So that's what Jesus says, I will raise him up in the last day. Of course, that sentence, I will raise him up in the last days, refers to the resurrection at the end of time or at the last judgment, as we may gather from the confession of Martha in John chapter 11, verse 24. John chapter 11, verse 24. Hold on to chapter 11. We'll pick up the next verse too. John chapter 11, verse 24 reads, "Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So the last day that we see is talking about the final resurrection. Now another way Jesus claimed though to be involved in resurrection is declaring himself to be the resurrection. In, look at verse 25. That's John 11, look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." So when Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection," he meant that he is the one who would raise people up in the final day so they will live forever. Hence, Jesus claiming to resurrect believers in the last day, has claimed to be God. This is why I know some of you get bored, you get distracted when I go into all these fine details of Greek and this and that. Now, without knowing what the Holy Spirit revealed to me when we looked at that passage, who raises, there's no way we can connect that the Bible has a code there where it tells you Jesus is God. But that's why we do that. And so don't be ever, don't get carried away and distracted because you seem to be not getting it. But you should pray to God, the Holy Spirit, because my attitude is, if he reveals that to me, opens my eye, he can open it to you too. So why not? Except that maybe you just don't want to. I don't apologize when I say things like this. You're just becoming too lazy. So you don't want your mind to be enlightened through the word. And you just want this little bit thing, you know, tantalize your ears. But otherwise, here we do see just a clause tells us that Jesus is God. That's who he is. And again, what I'm saying is, it's important. That is a battle that has been engaging on since the day he came to this planet, till today. Who is he? And I'm saying that if you don't believe he is God, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Only those who believe that he is God will spend eternity with him, because look at what he promised. I will raise them up. Those who believe in me, he said, he who believes in me. That is an important thing. All that because of the clause, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. And that's why we went into all this. Anyway, so then with all this, since we have shown clearly, and we know that God is the one then that will raise believers in the end, since he is the one that is characterized with that ability to resurrect, thus we have shown that Jesus must be God. Now, be that as it may, it is the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead in the passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, where it says, God raised the Lord from the dead, that we are considering, that led us to assert that the sentence implies Jesus is God. Now, the reason we assert that, based on the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, implies Jesus is God, is that resurrection from the dead should be perceived as the work of the triune God. When I say triune God, we mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For sure, there's really no single passage in the epistles that stated explicitly that Jesus is involved in his resurrection. But his declarations before he died and went to the cross give us the basis for that assertion. Now, Jesus implied that he will raise himself from the dead in a manner that was not easy for his audience to understand. But what he said was later understood by his disciples to mean that he referred to his death. The declaration of Jesus that we are concerned is given in John chapter 2, verse 19. The gospel. The gospel. Now hold on to that chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 19 says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. You know, he said, I will raise it. Not someone. I will raise it. That's what he said, in 3 days. Now, those who heard him speak of his resurrection in terms of the temple thought he meant physical temple. How easily we misunderstand truth. So, hence their protest. Recorded, look at verse 20. That's John 2. Look at verse 20. Look at that, how they protested. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? See how, you know, many times people fight about things. And they're not even fighting about the same thing. They think they are. Jesus is talking about something else, and they're talking about something else. Because their eyes wouldn't be open, including the disciples too. However, John tells us that the temple Jesus meant was his body, as his disciples understood what we call Monday morning quarterbacking, right? That's what it is. After his resurrection, they understood what he was saying. Look at verses 21 and 22. The same John chapter 2. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, but the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Hence then, Jesus stated using an imagery to indicate that he will raise himself up from the dead. That aside, though, he asserted this fact directly in John chapter 10, verse 18. In other words, the Lord, you know, he will speak using imagery, and then sometimes he just go directly. Either way, they weren't getting it. Because to get this sense, the Holy Spirit must enlighten you, must open your eyes. You can't get it on your own. It's just impossible. No human being is that smart or has that ability. John chapter 10, verse 18 reads, "No one takes it from me," that's his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord." Now we say, you know, yeah, we say, well, the Jews, they crucified the Lord and all that. No, Christ said, no. I laid myself down. I laid my life down for you. So that's why, "But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So when Jesus stated that he gave his life freely and will take it up again, that was a declaration that he will raise up himself from the dead. Not only that, he will do his own resurrection. He will resurrect himself. Therefore, he affirmed that he will be a participant in his bodily resurrection. A participant. Which I will talk about in a different way to clarify what I mean by participant. Now the fact then, that this statement of Jesus was nowhere repeated in the epistles will not change the truth of his assertion. Because that's some people, well, if that's the case, why didn't the apostles and all that repeat this in the epistles? No, it's not necessary. John has recorded what he had as the Holy Spirit directed him. Anyway, the implication is that he then was involved in his resurrection as God in a way that we cannot understand, just as we cannot understand how God raised Jesus from the dead. We can understand that. So anyway, the Holy Spirit is indirectly stated to be involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, since he will also be the agent of resurrection of believers, as we may gather from Romans 8 verse 11. Now my point, as I'm going to remember what I'm arguing, is God, the triune God, is responsible for resurrection. So the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're saying the Lord Jesus Christ will be proven from the gospel his role in resurrection. Now, the Holy Spirit is also mentioned in an indirect way. And that is why it was important that we establish first that anyone that can do resurrection, can be involved in resurrection, must be God. We have established that. So now Romans 8 verse 11, we see the role of God, the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 11. Romans chapter 8 verse 11 reads, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit." That's the Holy Spirit being involved, who lives in you. So the Holy Spirit will also be involved in our resurrection. So God the Father is also stated to be involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we read, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So God the Father is responsible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus said, I will raise myself. So you've seen this. If you look at this, and it begins to crystallize the fact that Jesus is God. So it should be clear then that all three members of the Godhead are involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So anyway, the first implication then of the sentence of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, when it says God raised the Lord from the dead, is that Jesus is God because of the subject of resurrection conveyed in our clause. The second implication of the sentence of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, God raised the Lord from the dead, is that Jesus is truly human. He is truly human. Now this is because only a human being can die and be raised from the dead, as the phrase from the dead implies. See, this is where people get into all these problems. Because we're trying to become, use our human understanding. First of all, because of the fall, our human understanding is corrupt. And so we're trying to use our human understanding to understand something that's beyond us. So somebody says, okay, now, you're telling me Jesus is God, but he's now raised from the dead. How can that be? Now I'm saying, yes, it is because of who he is. He is God and man in one person. Something that a human mind cannot understand. No human being could have dreamed this and put it in writing. That's my argument. That's what makes Christianity a revealed religion. Revealed. Because no human being could have made this up. None. Because in our human logic, how can he say God? He can say he died and be raised from the... It's a conflict in our mind. But that's not the revealed word of God. So that is what we are looking at. It's the fact that he is truly a human being, as well as God. Well, so there should be no doubt that Jesus is a true human being who is also true God. He has to be both. That's the key. He had to be both. He had to be God, he had to be man, to serve as one who died for our sins and the mediator between God and man. When we think about God, as I'm trying to, by the grace of God, we get closer to it, is to think about God as there is a unique being in a class of all the things called gods. There's a unique being. In that unique being, there are three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what we call God. The three is whom we call God. And so, if the problem between man and God is to be resolved, the one who resolves it must be God. Now, I think if you look at even from things on this planet, look at if people are oppressed, very rarely can they do anything for themselves except those the oppressors do something for them. Very rarely. It's very, very rare. Unless God miraculously intervenes like he did in Egypt. Otherwise, no. So, in order for Christ to resolve this problem between God and man, he has to be God, he has to be man. And that is part of what we have stated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper term." Furthermore, Jesus had to be a true human being in order to be our high priest. Because, see, a high priest must be a human to represent humans. This we know from what we studied a long time ago. We have almost forgotten it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. He reads, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in the matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So if a high priest must be a human being, if Jesus Christ is going to be a high priest, he must be also a human being. The point is that the sentence of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, when it says God raised the Lord from the dead, implies then that Jesus is truly human, although it is concerned with the first action of God regarding resurrection. Now the second action of God in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14 is concerned with the future then resurrection of all believers. It is this action that is given in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14 that we're starting. Look at the last sentence. When it says, and he will raise us also. And he will raise us also. And who is he? God. Without distinction. God. Now the word "and" here is used not merely to connect the clause with the preceding clause, God raised the Lord from the dead, but to state what will result based on what has already happened. So in effect, the Greek conjunction translating "and" here has a sense of and so, to convey that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, therefore, we can expect that God will resurrect us, as stated in last clause, he will raise us also. Now the word "raise" is translated from a Greek word that is related to the word translated "raised" in the first sentence of this verse 14. So, as you know, so has similar usages. Now in the Septuagint, the Greek word is used with the meaning to wake up from sleep, as it is used regarding Jacob waking up from sleep when he was fleeing from the wrath of Esau, his brother, as stated in Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. Genesis chapter 28 verse 16 reads, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Here, the Greek word used is exegerio. Now, so another meaning of the Greek word used in the Septuagint is to raise up from death, as it is used for future resurrection predicted in Daniel chapter 12 verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 reads, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So the Greek word may mean to cause to appear in history or to elevate, that is, to give one a higher status, as that is the sense of the word in what God did with Pharaoh of the time of Exodus, as Apostle Paul referenced in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans 9 verse 17 reads, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." However, it is really the meaning to raise up from the dead that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14. Now, it is used in an emphatic manner in our passage, where the sense is also that of to resurrect. Now, so one wonders why the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use a slightly different Greek word in the second sentence of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14 than the one he used in the first sentence that conveys the same sense of to raise. Why? Well, there are probably two possible explanations. The Holy Spirit, by directing the apostle to use an emphatic word related to the one used in the first sentence of the verse that we are considering, gives us an assurance that our resurrection is certain. In other words, we can be sure that we will be resurrected in a good sense, since there's a resurrection that leads in a bad sense. In other words, every human being is going to be resurrected. Every human being. But the issue is, in what sense are you going to be resurrected? Now, I mean, those who will resurrect to eternal destruction, there are those who will be resurrected that way, as referred in Daniel's prophecy that we cited. Now, the same concept is stated by our Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. It reads, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." This is what he said, all. He didn't say believers, all. That means every human being will resurrect. But here's the difference now. Look at what he said. "And come out. Those who have done good will rise to live." That is those who are believers. That's the way to describe them here. "And those who have done evil," those who rejected him, "will rise to be condemned." So there is a good resurrection, there's a bad resurrection. But what we are doing is the Holy Spirit is assuring you and me that we can know for certain that we're going to have the good one. Now, another possible explanation for that, for the use of a different Greek word in the second sentence than in the first one, is that the Holy Spirit wanted the apostle to draw an implied distinction between Jesus' resurrection and that of believers, in that there are many who will be raised in the future, in contrast to that of the Lord Jesus that truly involved him as the first fruit of resurrection. You see, the first Greek word in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, the apostle used primarily to describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And only when describing the dead in the plural that the apostle used that Greek word for believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 reads, "In a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be
change. So it's all possible that the reason then, it's also possible that the reason for the use of the second Greek word in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, translated "will raise," is to show that the nature of our resurrection is different from that of Christ. In that, Christ was both an active and passive participant in his resurrection, while we will be only passive recipients of resurrection. See, we will say Christ a participant in resurrection. Active, he was involved in doing it himself. Passive, he also received it. The human mind can't comprehend that. That's revelation. So, that's part of one of the reasons to show that his resurrection will be different from ours. He's both active and passive participant. We only passive participants. Now, that aside, we know then that the second action of God, the apostle mentioned in our passage, is then the future resurrection of believers. So we have considered then the two actions of God in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14. So we must ask the question, how is this verse related to the fact that the Corinthians should not have a distorted view of the body? Now the question is important because we are concerned with the fact that some of the Corinthians have a distorted view of the body that causes them not to recognize that it is improper to be involved in sexual immorality. Now, as we have noted, some of them have the view that the body will be destroyed. So, it did not matter what is done with the body. Our verse implies then that the body is important. It's important in that there will be a body associated with believers after resurrection. Now the apostle developed this truth later in the 15th chapter of this 1 Corinthians. Consider, for example, what he stated about the fact that there is a body that will be suited for resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 44 reads, "It is sown as a natural body," or sown a natural body. "It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body." Thus, the apostle wanted to convey that as long as we are in this body, that the body matters and should not be abused. Should not be abused. Of course, the apostle also implies that there is a bodily resurrection, as evident in the fact that Jesus' body did not suffer decay associated with death. It is true that Jesus' body underwent a transformation, but the fact that his body was transformed should convince those who are careless about the body to recognize that God values their bodies. Therefore, they should not abuse their bodies by being involved in sexual immorality. There's much more to what we're studying, but we're out of time, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. Don't know who you think Jesus is. As we have stated, if you think he's a human being, an evil man, or an ordinary prophet, you die, you go to hell. But here is a good thing that to show that he is the God man who went to the cross. God left heaven, took on a human form. The God who came to this planet took on a human form we call Jesus Christ, because he's the Son of God. So when he came, he left all the glories of heaven, stepped into a time where he was cursed at, spat at, perfected, I mean, mistreated in every conceivable way. Yet he endured it because he was thinking about you. He knew that whatever humiliation he suffered would be what keeping you from hell. Because he knew he created hell. He knew the horror of it. So he came down here to go and pay for your sins. Because your sins have separated you from God. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all sinned. And that's cut us from God. Now Christ came to restore us. And the way he did it, by going to the cross. He gave himself freely. Now we know that he did, because when they came to arrest him, he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And all of them hit the ground. But then he gave them permission to arrest him. Which means if he didn't want to die on the cross for you and me, he would have continued saying the same. And no one would arrest him. But he did that. So that to display his love for you, to keep you from going to a place of unimaginable horror. And so he went to that cross, gave himself for you and me, so you can have eternal life. How? The Bible tells you, I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he died, was resurrected on the third day, you will receive eternal life. Believe this and escape his coming judgment in the eternal lake of fire. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't believe it, my friend, you don't know what you are cutting. Spending eternity in a place you go, it is final. It's not, hell is not a place you can go after a year or two, you come out. It is final throughout eternity. It is mind-boggling. So believe in him and escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the story of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to be mindful of the body, and at the same time, to continue to remember who you are, your Son Jesus Christ, as the God-man who died on the cross for our sins. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.